famous Greek mathematician Archimedes was without doubt one of the finest minds of his times, in ancient times, and I guess really of all time. He was the individual that derived the formula for the volume of a sphere, and he was also the man responsible for finding an accurate value to pi. So if you had those horrid experiences like I did at school trying to work out why a pie was not an apple pie at school, he's the man to blame, and he's the mind to go to. Well, it is a story about Archimedes. It's a factual story. It differs maybe somewhat in details as you research it somewhat. But it concerns King Heron II, who had commissioned a smith to make a golden crown as a tribute to the false gods of those particular times. However, the king became very suspicious that his smith was not as honest as he was making out, and that not all the gold which had been allocated and commissioned to make this particular crown had been used. And it was a trick in those times, I'm not sure if it's still a trick in recent times and modern times, to alloy and to mix the gold of cheaper silver. But the king himself, suspecting this was the case, that the crown was not entirely made up of the gold which had been allocated, he had no way of knowing how and why this was the case. So he called upon his good friend Archimedes. Archimedes was a brilliant mind, of course, and he knew that gold and silver had different densities. A lump of gold will weigh about twice as much as the same size of a lump of silver. The trouble was the crown was an irregular size, so how was this all to be worked out? And the story goes something along the lines, I've read two accounts by the way, so I don't know which one was true. Some say he filled his bathtub and he got into the water, and others say that he was in public baths and he was there as he began to lay himself down and to rest in the waters, that he had that moment of flashing inspiration. And as he lowered himself into the bath and the water was displaced, he realized that it was the same volume of himself, and in a way, of course, only he could, and a mind such as that. He began to put all of these things together. He began to calculate density. He realized a way and a method by which he could determine which was what, and he understood from that moment on that the crown would be lighter than it should be if the craftsman had used silver. The very principle of buoyancy was discovered by Archimedes in this situation. So what did he do? Well, he jumped out of the water. He didn't put his clothes on, from what we can tell from all accounts, and he ran down the streets crying, "Eureka!" The word that we famously have come to understand. Many of us may not know what Archimedes may be famous for in terms of his discoveries and the things which he did and the things which he worked out, but many people have heard that cry before, and many scientists to this present day will say the same thing upon the discovery. And of course, Eureka comes from the Greek, with Archimedes being a Greek mind, although he lived in Italy most of his life, and it comes from the verb to find. "I have found," he cried out. He jumped up and he ran down the streets and he understood the way to determine the true weight of this crown. The smith realized he was about to be found out, confessed his sin. And I don't know what happened to him, but for Archimedes, well, we know he was a famous individual indeed. Why is it I mention these things? Well, in some respects, there is an element of Eureka within these words. There is a tremendous discovery which unfolds before our eyes in John chapter 3:16. Because to this point, and so far in this text of Scripture, we've focused upon all that God is, for God so loved the world. And we've taken time to consider something of his being, because if we're ever going to understand love, God's love, and we're going to understand God's salvation, you have to begin with God himself. God so loved, and we looked at this tremendous, unrivaled, unparalleled love that is like no other love that can ever be expressed or understood, and this world of sinners, and this great gift of the giving of the only begotten Son of God. But you know, there's something of a bridge that we need. This has been something of a reoccurring theme in the last number of weeks, even just myself, as I've been able to witness to individuals. It's been maybe in Conway Square in the open air, or even just more recently when I was there in the hospital with that lady Nicola, and able just to try to simplify the gospel as best as I could for someone who seemingly with very little time to live could grasp what this message really is. You see, time and time again, no matter how many times someone could hear the gospel, there is this pressing need to ask these questions. How do we know a person is truly born again? How do we know that someone has passed from life to from death to life? How do we know that someone has understood what true conversion is really all about? And if we bring it down to the most elementary level, what is it that constitutes true Christianity? How do we get from the objective, understanding who God is, knowing who he is, and what he has done, to understanding what this means for us? To be saved, to be converted, to become a child of God. And I'm not saying it's on the same level. We would never put the level of science on the level of the gospel, because the gospel is far superior. But you understand what I mean. There's a eureka element in this. There is something to find. There is something to behold. Because our Savior, in his mercy and his grace, he doesn't stop short. He doesn't just simply teach. He doesn't just tell us that this is God who has so loved this undeserving, sinful world and given us his only begotten Son. But now he presses this into the hearts of this man, Nicodemus, into your heart this evening and into mine, by saying with great power and force, whosoever believeth in him. It's the bridge. It's that great call of conversion by which we come to know him for ourselves. And so for me, it's most certainly something of a great eureka. Because here it is. Here is how we pass from one to the other. It is conversion we're dealing with this evening under the heading of the gospel, or the glorious gospel offer. I leave two thoughts with you as we come to a close this evening. In the gospel offer, my dear friends, Christ is freely offered. And then as we come to a finish at the end, in our last point, we'll look at how Christ is fully offered. So first of all, Christ is freely offered. Do you see it for yourself? You don't need to be a great scholar of the Bible to see it. You know, there have been great debates through church history when it comes to the offer of Christ in the gospel. Well, all of these arguments are dealt with quite simply here in this text of Scripture. Because we're given this word to whosoever. It stares us in the face, does it not? It challenges us one and all. Our Lord Jesus, in condensing into this nutshell a great volume of truth, the density of this truth, the magnitude of the truth, how are we to determine its worth, its gold, its preciousness to you and to me? And he says it's to whosoever believeth in him. Well, as much that we can learn from this evening, I trust that God will give us great help around the word. I believe as we look at how Christ is freely offered by this word, whosoever, that there is instruction, very important instruction for every one of us here this evening as Christ is offered. Remember something important. This is not the first time the Lord has used the word whosoever, and it's not the first time that our Savior has spoken in such terms. If you just glance over John 3, and you can do this even as I'm preaching this evening, you'll find that time and time again, this type of language is being used by the Savior. I mean, in the immediate sense, it's right before your eyes in verse 15, when the Lord has already said the same thing, whosoever believeth in him. And it's as if the Lord has to press this home, because ears are hearing, but hearts don't understand. Minds don't understand. And so he says it again, it's for you. It's for you, Nicodemus. And again, if you broaden your horizon in a sense, and if you just glance over chapter 3, you'll find the same tone appears. Look at verse 3. Except a man be born again, Nicodemus. And he's talking in that very general fashion. He says, Nicodemus, accept a person, accept a man, accept an individual. It doesn't matter who they are or what they've been through or what they know or what they think they know. It's applicable to everyone. Now, our Savior doesn't suddenly change that course, does he? He keeps on mentioning the same thing. And it's the focus of his message in many respects. And as you go through the chapter, our Savior makes it abundantly clear that when he teaches what he teaches it to the entirety of mankind. And so when we say we have a free offer, and our Savior is freely offered in the gospel, and we do say that, and we do believe that, we're saying that we can go to the whosoever. We can stand up this week, and you can go into your workplace, and we can go into the square, and we can go to individuals, and whoever they may be, we might bring them this message. And that's what this man, Nicodemus, was hearing with his ears, and I trust he came to understand with his heart. Remember the very particular application this was for him, and I believe this is the primary application within the verse, that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, this is not just for the Jews. This is not just for you in terms of according to your flesh. And of course, that's something which has come to us in verse 16. It's God loving this world of sinners. What a surprise that was to Nicodemus. What, a love for the Gentiles? A love for them? Yes, a love for them. And what, you're going to offer the gospel to them? I'm going to offer it to them. It's to the Jew and it's to the Gentile. It's to the rich and it's to the poor. It's to the bond and it's to the free. It's to men and it's to women. It's to boys and it's to girls. It's to the whosoever. And that's, my friend, how you understand this word whosoever before us in Scripture. And you have to appreciate, therefore, the impact that that type of message had on this type of society. It might not have the same impact to us, but can I tell you something this evening? It had an incredible impact upon society in this day and age. These are things that they didn't understand. These are things that they wouldn't maybe readily accept. Now, when I thought about that, the question which came to my mind, and I hope it comes to yours to some degree, is this. Well, is this new? Is the Lord Jesus, when he says, whosoever believeth in him, is he introducing something novel and new in his time? Is it just a new dispensation? Is this the way it was never was beforehand? No, not of course. Not a bit of it. You go back even as far as Abraham, and I would contend for the fact you go back to the very moment God brought the gospel promise into the picture, into the scene of time. But let's use Abraham as the prime example. What do we read in Galatians? The gospel is preached to Abraham. Abraham, in you, all nations of this world are going to be blessed. So it wasn't just Abraham to your exclusive seed. Of course, there were tremendous promises to those according to the Jewish flesh. But Abraham, in you, all nations of this world. And you see it for yourself in your Bibles. And you see glimpses, don't you? How there are those outside of Israel, and they're welcomed in, they're brought in, they're saved, they know forgiveness, whether it's a Rahab, whether it's someone else. These are little glimpses and reminders, it's to the whosoever. And then you come to these great prophetic portions that we've read in Isaiah 45, and there in verse 22, look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else, whosoever. You see it right there before your eyes. Our Savior simply confirmed it and developed it and expanded it to this particular Jewish mind that was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, it's for you, my friend. It's for you. You have to be born again. You're the whosoever. But it's not just for you. It's for that woman of Samaria that I'm about to meet. It's for her as well. It's for the whosoever. Great instruction. Today we must also understand what this means. And we must understand something else with respect to what it means in terms of instruction. That when we say Christ is freely offered to the whosoever, it does not mean that we reduce the Christian message to a level where repentance and faith do not matter. And I know that you don't believe that this evening, and I don't believe that. But to make the point, I believe is a valid one and a necessary one. That means we're not saying, when we say whosoever, that we have relegated the gospel to a place where we can say to people, whatever you think, whatever you come to do, whatever you end up believing or not believing, everything's going to be fine in the end. That's not what Christ is saying. The gospel is as broad as it is in terms of its application to the whosoever. It's also this exclusive message where it calls upon the whosoever to genuine repentance from sin and earnest faith in Christ. So it does matter what we believe. And it does matter what our hearts come to rest upon and whom we believe. What I'm saying, as our Savior is saying, is there is instruction here in our application. It is to the whosoever. But as a result, there is a challenge that Christ gives when he is freely offered. And he's freely offering even himself in this text of Scripture. You see, the entirety of this passage in John chapter 3 is challenging to the letter. And the more that, and again, I challenge you to do this evening, maybe not this evening, but when you get time, even this week, just read your way through John 3 as a whole and take on board, if you were Nicodemus, what it would mean to you. And then ask the question, well, would this have challenged me? And of course it would challenge you. You look at verse 18. I mean, how could he not see the incredible, confronting nature of the Savior's words? Nicodemus, he that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. We've looked at this beforehand, these themes of condemnation, the themes of justification. And it's the same type of emphasis. So what is the emphasis in the whosoever? What is the challenge? Listen this evening. What is it that Christ is challenging you with when he says whosoever? And far from imagining that we've got something sort of nice and frilly and fanciful, you know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a message everyone can hear. Well, it is a message everyone can hear. But I'm saying to you this evening that when the Savior said whosoever, it immediately challenges you. It confronts you. It arrests your heart. It speaks to you where you are, where you sit, what you think, what you believe. You can't avoid it. You can't escape it. And the reason why I say that is that time and time again in the Gospels alone, our Savior employs the word whosoever to provide one of the great challenges of his ministry. Listen to a few examples. Mark 8:35. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Stop there. Think about what he's saying. It doesn't matter who you are. This is your challenge. If you save your life, if you live your life to such an excellent degree, if you go through your life and you're employed and you work hard and you prosper and you save and you provide for your family and you've done all of these wonderful things and you've saved your life because you've never been saved, it doesn't matter who you are, you lose it. That's the force of the whosoever, whoever you are, whatever you've done. Think of Mark 10:15. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Doesn't matter if you're a politician, if you're a monarch, if you're a king, if you're a ruler. Doesn't matter if you occupy the church ministry, if you have positions within the church. It doesn't matter if you have great authority in society. You have to be humbled. You have to become as a little child. God doesn't come to men and women with the gospel application and say, well, okay, there's certain people in society and they've got such positions of prestige and power. There's a different way in which they're going to be saved. No, you've got to be humbled and you've got to become as a little child, as well as those that are deemed down and outs. outcasts in society. It's always the humbling of ourselves under the mighty hand of God before we'll ever be exalted in Christ, whosoever. Luke 14:27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But you know what, for me, Lord, Christianity is too hard. And I want an easier way. No, bear the cross. Bear the cross before the crowd, whoever you are. Do you start to see it? Far more than thinking to ourselves when Jesus says, whosoever believeth in him, that we're sort of in a sweetie shop where we can just sort of pick and choose according to our fancy. In fact, what it does, it confronts the human heart with something you cannot possibly escape or avoid. It concerns you and me. God is speaking to you and me. And so there we say Christ is fully offered in the gospel. And also it means you can't leave this to someone else. You can't leave this to your parents and your sons and your daughters or friends and family. No, the guilt that you have is your own guilt, and the sin that you have is your own sin. And you'll answer for yourself, and I'll answer for myself before God. And so it naturally follows, well, you've got to answer for yourself in terms of this response to Christ as he's so freely and wonderfully offered in the gospel, because whosoever means you. And it means only you in that sense. And therefore, you have to respond to this. Whosoever believeth in him. Thank God Christ is freely offered, isn't he? And may the Lord ever have him freely offered as the living Savior from our pulpit here in Grace. Well, as we come to a close, I might say also this, that Christ is fully offered. I was really torn between two words, faithfully offered, I'm sticking with the alliteration, of course, or fully offered, and maybe in some respects it's one of the same, because to preach him fully, so what do you mean preaching him fully? Well, it's everything about him. It's everything about him. Sometimes, and I say this carefully, sometimes gospel preaching can pass for everything that is but preaching Christ. And I don't get that, because it shouldn't be that. He must be fully. And when you fully declare him, and when you fully make him known, you faithfully preach him. And there is nothing more than we need to understand than who he is. You know, every time you get yourself on a plane, I don't know if you're jetting off for the next number of weeks, maybe it's not your thing, and you know, you're always faced with the things that you have to do. For me, just because I'm that little bit taller than the rest, I'm not sure if Ben or others have the same predicament, but I always have to get those emergency doors. I'm sure the seats are getting smaller by every plane. And of course, if you sit in those emergency exits and you've got the air stewards and stewardesses, and they have to do their part, and they have to go through the whole routine. Have you read the bit of car that's in front? Have you read the sign? Are you willing to jump out first of the plane? No, willing to let others go first? You're willing to dispense all the things that you have to familiarize yourself with, the things that you have to do in a case of an emergency. You have to be fully aware of this situation before you agree you're going to stay there and sit there. And what I don't understand is how people think it's acceptable to somehow have a glib profession, an understanding of Christianity, but they've never understood him. And they don't know him. Whosoever believeth in him. Well, you know who we're talking about this evening. It's the only begotten Son. It's Jesus Christ. And I know that not everything is said about him is in this particular verse, but everything we need to know about him is certainly in the surrounding verses, and certainly in John itself, and throughout the Word of God. You know, it's one thing I know, and I think all of us know this evening, is that I've spent from the last, whether it's number of years, preaching and witnessing or teaching boys and girls, and many of you can say the same this evening, is that someone may hear the gospel message countless times and remain absolutely clueless and without understanding as to what it means. I can think of people where I've explained it as simply as I possibly could. And at the end, I've said, does that make sense? And they've said no. And I think, well, maybe it's just me. But it's not me. And it's not you. Do you know what it is? Spiritual deadness. Deafened ears, blinded eyes. Remember when Paul in Acts 26 and verse 18, remember when he relates his conversion experience to King Agrippa? An incredible portion of scripture. And he tells this man, Agrippa, that Christ has sent him, that is Paul, to preach Christ, the unsearchable riches of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now listen to this. Paul is relaying and relating his own conversion experience. He does it a number of times in Acts. And the very first thing that Paul recounts to Agrippa is this. He says that Christ commissioned me and called me to open their eyes. That's what he said first. Well, Paul's not going to open their eyes spiritually, is he? Can't do that. And we say, well, Paul, how do you do this? And he'll say, well, men and women must be born again. And they must be worked on by the Holy Spirit of God. And they must have their understanding quickened. And then the question is, Paul, how do we know it? How do we know when conversion has truly taken place? And he says, it's this. This is the fruit of the opening of the eyes and the understanding of men and women and boys and girls, that in that moment of life, they believe. They believe in him. That's how you know it. That's how you understand it. And if you sit here this evening and maybe you ask the question and you've never said it to a living soul, I still don't get it. You have to ask the question, have you believed in him? Because that's what it comes down to ultimately. It really does. So What is it to believe? It's a good question, isn't it? What is it to believe? If I would give you a little test and say, well, can you tell me? Can you give me an answer? Can you help me? What is it to believe? Other words, what would you say? And what words would you use in place of belief? Well, we know from the Bible that it goes much further than mental or intellectual agreement or assent. And there in James, in chapter 2, verse 19, when James was exposing a dead and a fruitless faith, he made the point, thou believest that there is one God. Okay, you're orthodox. You believe certain things, but James says, can I tell you this? Thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. Remember the first time reading those words and being a bit confused by it. Well, what does that mean? And it's only when you start to understand, because the devils are not atheists. The devil himself isn't an atheist. He knows there's a living God. And he believes in that sense that God exists. And I think all of us here, we would probably be here in the house of God if we didn't say, well, we believe that God exists, and I believe certain things about the Bible. In fact, it's a wonderful book, and I believe its history, and I believe its teachings, and I believe there's a man called Jesus Christ. But you can be in the camp of devils because you can believe and tremble, but it's not saving belief because it's just stayed in your mind and you've just learnt catechisms and memory verses and the heart hasn't been touched. And it's never gone down to the soul. So what is it to believe? What do these words mean? Here is Christ, and he's offered as the only way of salvation to you. Well, we could use such words as dependency and trust and reliance and turning to. Does it exclude your mind? No, it doesn't. God engages your mind. He uses your thinking. He talks to you. He reasons with you. But now it's the challenge to your heart. And there it is, the Christian message. There he is, Christ. He's offered us the only way, the only life, the only Savior. And therefore, there must be an acknowledging in your heart. I can't do this. I can't bring myself to God. I realize that all my ways are the ways of death. And so I must, with all that I am and all that I have, with my soul, with my heart, with my mind and my strength, I must give all that I have to him and rest on him only as my salvation. That's belief. Remember that time in Mark's, Matthew's gospel, I think it's in other portions as well, where you have that that dear poor woman in Matthew 9, verse 21, she had that condition of blood for many years. What was it, 12 years? No one could help her. Can you imagine the agony of just this disease and this suffering and the reproach and the sense of uncleanness that she felt and she experienced? And what does she say? What does she say? She says it for all posterity. If I might but touch his garment, I shall be whole. If I could just go there and grab hold of the hem of his garment, you know, I'm not really concerned about seeing him face to face or wrapping my arms around him, but I understand that there is in him everything I need. And you know what? She didn't even need to touch the hem. She didn't even need to touch the hem. But for her, it was that token and that connection. If I can just grab hold, that's faith. That's what it is. Others who could not see, they said, Lord, have mercy. And others who could not stand on their feet, they just said, have mercy. And others could not carry themselves. We heard about that this morning. Others would bring them, but it was the cry of have mercy. But possibly the greatest illustration, for me, it's one of the greatest, I believe, in all of Old Testament scriptures, is right before your very eyes. And you know it, don't you? It's there in verse 14. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, God gave us through the ministry of Christ the greatest illustration of belief. Do you know why? Do you remember the story? Remember the occasion? We'll probably come to it again in the life of Moses. We'll have to make sure the application is somewhat different in a sense. But that whole miserable scene of death and decay, they were bitten and they couldn't live and they were crawling and they were on their way to death. And the Lord instructs Moses, take a serpent of brass, take the emblem of the curse, put it upon a pole. Moses, why are you putting it upon a pole? Because you've got to lift it up for everyone to see. They don't have to climb their way to heaven, and they don't have to mount their way to heaven, and they don't have to earn their way to heaven. Look, they're on their knees, and they only have to look, and they will live. Look and live. And I see a dad and a mum, and I see sons and daughters, and they're about to die. And they lift their eyes and they believe. And they live. And that's what our Savior is saying to you today. You've got to lift your eyes from yourself and the world and look at him and believe on him. That whosoever believeth in him. And I finish with this. Who must be believed on? In him. Not about him. You know, it's a great responsibility for me and for all of us when it comes to gospel preaching to ensure that men and women are always directed to the full claims of Jesus Christ. I would be a fraud. I would be a criminal. I would be a disgrace to my calling if I stood here and I said, look, just believe God and, you know, pray to God and, you know, or just sort of, you know, believe about Jesus and, you know, he'll make you happy. And this is not the offer of the gospel. It's not that. It's in him. It's looking to him. So what are you to know? What are you to understand? It's to know who he is. It's his person. You've got to believe all that the Bible tells us about him. He's God and man, two distinct natures, yet one person forever. He's the mighty God. He's perfect and holy. He's undefiled. He's without sin. This is what you've got to believe and what he has done. He's lived for you and he's kept the law and he's died on that cross for sinners. When the Lord tells us to believe in him, he's not saying that we have to have a grasp of these great systematic theologies. I'm not, of course, to cry in the great things and great volumes of theology, but you've got to know him, about him. Whosoever believeth in him. And that's the key. And that's what the offer is. Christ is freely offered. Christ is fully offered for you and for me. Oh, may God give us grace to believe on his name. Let's pray.